Scripture reading this morning is Exodus 32, verses 30 through 35. Exodus 32, verses 30 through 35. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they had did or what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. That's Exodus 32, 30 through 35.
As we've emphasized so many times, context is so helpful in our study of the Word of God. In the context of this passage, we note that Moses has been gone for 40 days on the mount to receive the law of God. And in the context of this passage, the text tells us that they came to Aaron. And they said, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. Up, make us gods that shall go before us, for we know not what has become of Moses." And you see that in the earlier verses of this chapter. We note that Aaron called on them to break off their gold and earrings and such things and bring them to him. And he fashioned them, the text tells us, with a tool and made a golden calf and proclaimed, "These are thy gods, O Israel," verse 4, "which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now when Moses came down from the mount, he heard the people making a great noise. And as we read beginning in verse 15 down through verse 20, the text tells us that when he heard this great noise, there was the supposition of perhaps there's war in the camp. And he said, "No, that's not war that I hear in the camp." And then in verse 18, it says, he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it with fire, and ground it to powder, and strode it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now, we could spend the rest of the hour talking about these verses and noting the anger of Moses and how that he was justified and so forth and so on. But that's not our point this morning. Our point this morning is how that Moses, when he returned to the Lord to beseech the Lord on behalf of the people, he said unto the Lord to blot me out of your book for the sins of these people. Well, it don't work that way. And God tells him it doesn't work that way. In fact, he said in verse 33, Jehovah said unto Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." We're responsible for our own sins, but the text that we're studying comes essentially from the next verse where God said unto Moses, "Go now, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Moses had a responsibility of leadership. It wasn't the responsibility of Moses to take upon himself the sins of these people or the consequences of it. He couldn't do that. But he did have the responsibility of leading the people unto the land that I will show thee, as he was preparing to lead them into the land of Canaan. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that one of the greatest needs that we have is leadership. When we talk about a nation, a business, a school, a family, a local church, none of these can operate successfully without the right kind of leadership. And I want to suggest to you that even among God's people, we're woefully lacking in the right kind of leadership, because we're going to be talking this morning primarily about leadership in the church. Now, Moses was to be a leader to these people. But in our study this morning, there are basically three questions that I want to ask. Number one, what is leadership? And then number two, what are some biblical examples of leadership? And then what kind of characteristics do we find in these examples of leadership that we need to emulate? Now, when we ask these three questions, the first is, what is leadership? Now, you know me. I like a good dictionary definition. And I thought that in order to get a good dictionary definition, I would just Google the word leadership and see what came up. And I had 251 million hits. I thought, well, that's not going to work. But you know, when you think of leadership, the Hebrew word that's used in this passage is defined as a verb meaning to lead, to guide, usually in the right direction or on the proper path. Now, from all of the dictionary definitions that you might find, you'll find some things in common. Leadership, then, boiled down, is the characteristic of one who provides guidance, one who goes before, one who shows the way, one who gives direction. That's what a leader is. Now, in our application this morning, we want to see some examples of leadership. Now, when we turn in our Bible to Exodus chapter 3, we note that God is instructing Moses regarding his responsibility to be a leader. And initially, Moses doesn't want to do that. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, God said to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, you'll notice, beginning in verse 11, Moses begins to make excuses. He really doesn't want to do that. It says, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then again in verse 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Now that in itself makes a lesson, as God identifies himself here unto Moses. But that's not our point. What we're seeing is that God had given Moses a responsibility of leadership that he doesn't immediately want to perform. And if you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Jehovah hath not appeared unto thee." And excuse after excuse we see Moses offering. In verse 10 it says, "And Moses said unto Jehovah, O Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." In other words, I don't speak too well. So I can't do what you want for me to do. But what we do want to see is that when Moses finally took the task that God had ordered him to do, we see the attitude with which he did it. Look at Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, as a leader, it tells us, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth." Sometimes when we think of a leader, we think of somebody that's domineering, not necessarily so here. Moses was meek, but he comes a great example of a leader, one who is committed, one who is dedicated to the purpose that has been assigned unto him. He became one of the greatest leaders of all time. When you think of Joshua, we see that Joshua was a military man. And we might think, well, he had some leadership abilities because of the work that he did in the military. But turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 1, and I want to begin reading at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, that Jehovah spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I give to them," or "I do give to them, even to the children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses. from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your border. I would challenge you to look at your map in your Bible and see the borders of the land that God describes unto Joshua in this text, and you'll note that it's exactly the same land that God described unto Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 15. The very same land. But Joshua, according to this text, is to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Verse 6, he says, "Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to observe to do all or do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success whithersoever thou goest." Joshua, I want you to lead these people into the promised land. Now, you're familiar with the text, perhaps, of the book of Joshua, and know that in the third chapter of the book of Joshua, he is making preparation for them to cross over the Jordan River to go into the promised land. And he tells them in verse 8 of chapter 3, "And thou shalt command the priest and that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of Jehovah your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." Joshua gave them instructions then how they were to cross into the land of Canaan, and how that the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, when their feet came into the waters of the Jordan River would part, and he would lead them across into the promised land. We see in the fourth chapter that's precisely what was done as they made a monument, a memorial at Gilgal after crossing into the promised land. Now, much of the book of Joshua, in fact up to chapter 11, we read about the conquering of the land. In verse 23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land had rest from war." What did Joshua do? He led them into the promised land just like God told him to do. He becomes an example of a great leader of the history or in the history of Israel. Now the rest of the book of Joshua, for the most part, is the dividing of the land among the tribes that he has led into the promised land. But as we come to the conclusion of the book of Joshua, in a familiar text in verse 15, Joshua said to them, "And if it seem evil to you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." I want to suggest to you that the commitment that Joshua had made unto God is one of the things that made him such a good leader. God said, "I want you to go and lead these people into the promised land." And Joshua, based on evidence that he had seen, his faith led him to lead these people into the promised land. But not just into the promised land. Drop down in that text in verse 31. It says, "And Israel served Jehovah all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and had known all the work of Jehovah that he had wrought for Israel." I want to suggest to you that that underscores the leadership ability of Joshua. He's not just a military man. He's one who led these people in keeping God's law. He challenges them, do what God says. Me and my house, that's what we're going to do. Now that made him such a good leader that all during the rest of his life, and the elders who were contemporary with Joshua, the people were faithful to God. But as you turn the page, this is not on our lesson, but we've got to get this point in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 in verse 10, after Joshua died, verse 8, it tells us in verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he wrought for Israel. And time and time and time again throughout the book of Judges, we note that they rebelled and they worshipped idols, but not during Joshua's day. Joshua was a great leader of these people. He brought them into the land. He caused them to be faithful unto God all the days of his life. Nehemiah was that kind of leader. Nehemiah's time frame on the timeline is much later than Moses and Joshua. In fact, Nehemiah is one who leads the people back into the promised land after they had been taken captive by Assyria and by the Babylonians. And if you'll turn over to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, it tells us in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now that text is going to take on added significance as we develop our study just a little bit more, but we notice in this instance that Nehemiah prays unto God. Nehemiah, a captive, serving the king Artaxerxes as cupbearer. You'll notice in the last part of verse 11, cupbearer to the king. But as cupbearer to the king noticed one day that Nehemiah's countenance was sad. And he asked him, what's wrong? And Nehemiah prayed unto the Lord. Another significant fact, we'll note just a moment down the pike. But Nehemiah explained the condition that existed in Jerusalem. He said, the city of my father's sepulchers, the walls and the gates, they lie in ruins. Nobody's rebuilt them. And the king raises the question, what can I do to help? And look at what Nehemiah does. He prays again, another significant point in just a moment in our study. But Nehemiah doesn't say, well, you need to find somebody to take care of this business. That's not what Nehemiah said, was it? Nehemiah, as he prayed, asked God that Nehemiah might find favor with the king, King Artaxerxes. And when King Artaxerxes said, what can I do to help? He said, send me. Send me that I can build the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Now, when he got there, what did he do? He began to investigate, to see the kind of work that needed to be done, to see how badly destroyed the walls around the city was. He investigated and he saw that they were not without opposition. That because of opposition, the thing lie in ruins. And we read about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the enemies of God's people who had intimidated the people so that the work has ceased. They're not rebuilding anything. And Nehemiah began to tell the people of the work that needed to be done. And you'll note in verse 6 it says, so we built the wall, and this is chapter 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together into half the height thereof, for the people had a mind to work. I want to ask you, beloved, who inspired that willingness of the people to work? Well, Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was a leader. He went to build the walls, to lead these people in the building of the walls. And we'll note in just a moment that in 52 days, the walls were done. Now, I don't know if you've looked on a map or not to see how big the city of Jerusalem is, but it was a great big city. And when they built the walls in 52 days, you can see with opposition now how that they would work with one hand and hold their sword with another hand. But they built the walls. And Nehemiah committed himself to lead them in doing that. When we come into the New Testament, another classic illustration of a great leader, I believe, is the Apostle Paul. I like to study about the Apostle Paul for that very reason. Because we see him standing independently of other individuals. In fact, as we read in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10, he said, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. He presents then his credentials as an apostle. His credentials were that those things that he preached were the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he reminds them of how he had lived in time past in the Jews' religion. How zealous and enthusiastic he was in the Jews' religion. But then he reminds them that independent of the other apostles, he learned who Jesus is. He had not been taught by the other apostles. And he had paid a tremendous price to commit himself to be a follower of Jesus. And now these people that he is addressing in the Galatian letter, some of them desire to return to what he was, to return to be a good Jew under the law. And Paul rebukes them. And he says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You'll read that, chapter 4, verse 16. Now the point is, Paul is trying to lead them back. The whole book of Galatians is to help them to see the consequence of the positions that they are espousing. That if you receive circumcision, you have to receive all of the law. And throughout the epistles that Paul writes, we see his leadership abilities exemplified time and time and time again. But I want to call your attention just now to Jesus as the prime example of leadership. Luke, being the writer of the book of Acts, makes the statement in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, is of great interest to me." When Luke refers to the former treatise, O Theophilus, you can go back to the book of Luke and you can read the address, the greeting, and see that in all probability, Luke is also the writer of the book of Acts. And the former treatise was the Gospel of Luke. But our point here is that he is writing concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now with that observation, I want you to keep in mind our lesson is about leadership. Well, how did Jesus lead? Jesus led by the things that he did. He showed his disciples how they ought to live. What else did Jesus do? Jesus taught the disciples how to live. Now you put those two things together and you've got precisely what Luke said. The things that Jesus began to do and to teach, doing and teaching, are absolutely essential elements of being a good leader. Well, how did Jesus do that? He demonstrated that by referring to himself as the good shepherd. When you think of a shepherd, you think of someone who leads. You lead sheep. You might drive cattle, but you can't drive sheep. You lead sheep. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7 actually, it says, "Jesus therefore said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and go out, and shall find pasture. The thief cometh not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, behold, if the wolf cometh and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf snatcheth them and scattereth them. He fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own, and mine own know me. Even as the Father knoweth me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now let's talk about leadership. What do we learn in this passage about leadership? Jesus said, "I am the shepherd." Well, what are leaders? Leaders are shepherds, are they not? But what does a shepherd do? A shepherd leads. But that's not all he does. Notice in the text that we were reading that shepherds care about the sheep. They're willing to sacrifice their energies for the sheep. Jesus contrasts himself as the good shepherd compared to a hireling. When the wolves come, what does the hireling do? He runs away because he's afraid of the wolves. What is it that the good shepherd does? He's willing to face the wolves and even lay down his life because he cares for the sheep. Now, that's what a leader does. What does a shepherd do? Well, he not only leads, but he feeds and protects, as we see in the context of John chapter 10. But there's another interesting thing that you'll notice in verse 14. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know mine own." What is it that a shepherd does? He knows his sheep. I want to suggest to you as well that when I was growing up on the farm, we knew our cattle. We knew what they looked like. We knew when one didn't come to the barn. We knew exactly which one was missing. We knew what to go look for. Jesus said a shepherd is like that. The shepherd knows his sheep. But look at the other side of that coin. It also tells us that the sheep know the shepherd. Do you see that? They know who the shepherd is. Now the illustration that is used in this context has to do with calling a bunch of sheep together, which I understand the shepherds did when there was the threat of wolves or dangers of the night. They bring the sheep together in a sheep fold. And you might wonder, well, here's a man that has 100 sheep. Here's another man over here that has 150 sheep. In the morning, how do you separate the sheep? Well, the shepherd knows his sheep. But the sheep know the shepherd. And so the shepherd would speak, and the sheep knew his voice. And so that's how the separation took place. He would call his sheep, and his would follow him. This man would call his sheep would follow him. Now what do we learn in that? We learn what a shepherd does, what a shepherd is. A shepherd is a leader. He cares about the sheep enough to sacrifice himself for the sheep. He leads, he feeds, he's willing to protect them. He knows who they are. He knows what their needs are. They know who he is, and they're willing to follow him because he's a shepherd. He's a leader. Now, what else do we learn about Jesus as the leader, the prime example of a leader? Well, we learn that leaders are servants. A leader is not someone who puts himself on a pedestal. So look at me, I'm the leader. No, that's not what a leader does. In John chapter 13, we see that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Let's begin at verse 4. No, let's begin at verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knoweth that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he cometh forth from God and goeth unto God, riseth up from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. Then he poureth water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So he came, or cometh to Simon Peter, and he saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. That's interesting to me. Peter was always saying something that he had not really thought through. But in this instance he said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew him that should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean." Now someone raises the question, why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? And there are those across the country that practice foot washing today is a part of worship. Jesus was not instituting an act of worship. Jesus was illustrating an act of servitude. He was illustrating an act of humility. And so what we learn is that a leader is not one that's on the pedestal all of the time saying, look at me. But a leader is one who is actively involved in the work that's being done. They're not above performing the most lowly of tasks. As we see here, the washing of feet the Lord did, and it was because their feet were dirty. It was the custom during that time, an act of hospitality on behalf of the host, to have his servant wash the feet of those who would come to visit him because they wore sandals and their feet were dirty. And that's what Jesus is doing. But can you think of a greater leader than Jesus? But he's performing the lowly task of washing the disciples' feet. Notice, if you would, please, that leaders are examples. As you continue in this text in John chapter 13, dropping down to verse 15, Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done." What does he want them to do? Wash each other's feet and that's it? No, he wants them to exercise such lowly acts of humility and make themselves servants, because that's what a leader is. Great leaders will be followed. Look at the text, verse 15 again. He said, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." I want you to follow me. In verse 17, "If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them." Jesus challenges them. Here's what I've done for you. An act of a servant. Now that's what I want you to do. Sometimes I've heard brethren make the statement when they become lax in attendance or interest, they say, "You know, I just don't get anything out of it." You ever hear somebody say that? I don't come much because I just don't get anything out of it. You ever been guilty of saying that? What a selfish thing to say. Now, I say that kindly, but what a selfish thing to say. You're here only for you? What about the worship that you give unto the Lord? What about the edification and encouragement that you give unto your brethren? You see, in Hebrews chapter 10, we often look at that passage. Verse 25, but let's back up to verse 24. It says, "Because consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." And then he says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, if you're here just for you, then you've got a problem, brethren. Because that's a very selfish motivation. Leaders are servants. We need to see, brethren, that we're here to serve one another. We're here to serve the Lord. And if we don't see ourselves in the light of being servants, we've got a problem. We're not here to be served. And good leaders understand that. Leaders are servants. Jesus taught the disciples this very valuable lesson, because they questioned this many times over. In Matthew chapter 20, just to illustrate one instance, in Matthew chapter 20, reading beginning in verse 16, the text says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Dropping down further in that text to verse 20 is where I want to be. It says, "Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshiping him and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, Command that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask." Now let me ask you, do you know what she was asking? Do you realize what she was asking? That James and John, her two sons, have positions of prominence in the kingdom of the Lord. He said, "You don't know what you're asking." Well, why did she ask that? Well, Jesus pursues in verse 22, "Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said unto him, "We are able." He saith unto them, "My cup indeed ye shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared of my Father." And when the 10 heard it, now remember, there were 12 among them, 12 apostles. And now James and John, through their mother, are desiring positions of prominence in the kingdom. how are the others affected by that? It tells us that the ten, when they heard it, were moved with indignation concerning the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, ye know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Do you see the point? That wasn't the only time they're concerned about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, but that illustrates the point. Those who are greatest in the kingdom are not those who place themselves on a pedestal, but those who become servants. That's where true greatness lies. That's where leadership lies. Leaders are servants. But you know, another interesting point on that is Jesus also taught what good leadership is not. Let's turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, you'll note beginning in verse 1, it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. What's He saying about these leaders among the Jews? They're not true leaders. Because, you see, they're just all talk. They talk and they don't do anything. They don't even do what they teach you to do. And that's why repeatedly in this chapter He calls them hypocrites time and time and time again. Well, what else do we learn about them? Well, they were not concerned at all about the people. In verse 13 it says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. And if you're reading from the American Standard Translation, you'll notice verse 14, a footnote. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense ye make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive greater condemnation. And then in verse 15, again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he has become so, ye make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. Can you read that and conceive any kind of a compliment out of it? That's a harsh rebuke. And they needed it, because all they were interested in were themselves. Here were those who had been appointed to positions of leadership, but they were not leaders. They were not good leaders. Now, what are some of the characteristics of great leaders? When you go back and see Moses, you see him characterized by humility, do you not? You see him desiring to do what God wants him to do after all of his excuses have been expended. Now, he's ready to go. But you see him characterized by humility. When you look at Joshua, what do you see about his great leadership abilities? You see someone who has great admiration for what God said. And he's willing to commit himself to do that. When you look at Nehemiah, you see someone who is directly involved and concerned. Here is a man who is described in verse 11 as cupbearer to the king. But what's Nehemiah want to know about when one comes from Jerusalem to the place where he is in service to the king? What's the condition of the place of my father's sepulchres? You see where his concern lies? And when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and see these three chapters that depict his conversion, what impresses you about Paul? He's willing to give up everything. Everything. In order that he might become a Christian. He's willing to sacrifice everything that he might be a servant of the Lord. I want to suggest to you that these are qualities of great leadership. What else do we learn about leaders? Leaders pray. James talks about the power of prayer in James chapter 1 and again in James chapter 5, beginning about verse 16. Now, what did Nehemiah do when he found out the condition of his father's sepulchres? He said we was going to revisit that. One of the first things he did was pray. He prayed that he might find favor in the eyes of the king. And when the king said, what can I do to help? What did Nehemiah do? He prayed again. Here you have an opportunity to ask a favor of the greatest king in the world. You want to do that flippantly? Without forethought? Nehemiah prayed. Here's a great decision that has to be made. And so, a characteristic of a great leader is to pray. Another characteristic of great leaders, unfortunately, it's necessary to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. As the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, that was the admonition, the command that he gave him regarding his responsibilities as a gospel preacher. And we learn in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 19, the Lord said, "As many as I love, I chasten, I rebuke them." Well, we see that to be so with Moses, do we not? As we read in Exodus chapter 32, when he came down off that mountain, he saw what they were doing. He broke the stones that contained the commandments, and he took the golden calf, and he ground it up into powder, and put it in their water supply, and made them drink it. Well, was that something Moses just delighted gleefully in doing? Not hardly. But it was necessary. You recall in Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1, 2, and 3, when the sons of Aaron, who were, by the way, Moses' nephews, when they offered a strange fire unto the Lord, fire came from God and consumed both of them, and Moses told Aaron, "This is the way it is. God has said, I will be sanctified." And they didn't do that. Now, was that pleasant? Your nephews have been consumed with fire. And there really aren't any words of comfort because what they did was to disobey God. When you look at Nehemiah, I like to talk about Nehemiah, and I'll resist the temptation in view of the time, but in Nehemiah's case, he gave great energy to the people and to the work of rebuilding the walls tremendously. And it was accomplished in short order. But he asked leave of King Artaxerxes to be gone to do this task. And his leave has expired. He's got to go back and be cupbearer to the king or renew his leave. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, what does he find? He finds the enemies of God's people. One of them, by the way, dwelling in the temple. And you'll notice in that text that Nehemiah was so upset with those people that he plucked out their hair and drove them out. Now, was he a good leader? Yeah, sure was. Did sin upset him? Yes, it sure did. Did he stop it? Yes, he sure did. When you look at the example of Paul, were there things about his work that were certainly unpleasant? The book of Galatians, as we mentioned, he said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He said to those in Corinth, "I can come with a rod, it's your choice." You see, good leaders sometimes have to correct the thing that is wrong. But moreover, good leaders are faithful to God's Word. Again, looking at the illustration of Paul as he speaks with the Ephesian elders who were to shepherd the flock. He says to them in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 26, he said, "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." And then he tells them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." He warns them of what he's done, and he warns them of what they're going to do. And then he tells them in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Great leaders have to recognize the power of God's word. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 20. He preached to them God's word. Great leaders are mentors. When you look at Moses, you see that Moses kind of took Joshua under his wing. When you look at Nehemiah, you see that he encouraged the people to build the walls in 52 days. When you look at Paul, we see that Paul recognizes Timothy as my child in the faith. And we also note that Paul told Timothy, "You teach faithful men that they may teach others also." What's the point? You need to be a mentor. Help others to understand. Paul said, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." He said, "The things that you've seen and heard in me, these things do." A good leader is a mentor. He helps others with their responsibility. But I want to suggest to you this point before we close, and that is great leaders plan for the future. Moses told the Israelites to teach your children. Well, why? You're not going to live forever. And there's going to be another generation on the scene, and they need to know. They need to know God's commandments. So you teach them when they get up, when they go to bed, and you're familiar with the text. Constantly, continually teach them. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover feast was to be observed every year so that when generations to come and your sons or your son's sons ask, "What meaneth this feast?" you can teach them the great things that God has done. Wasn't that what Joshua did? When they crossed over into the promised land, 12 stones were taken from the midst of the River Jordan and a pillar was erected, chapter 4 tells us. So that when they pass that way and their children or their children's children ask, "What meaneth this pillar of stone?" it would be an opportunity for them to tell them of the great things that God had done. You see, great leaders plan for the future. A fascinating text, especially as it's worded in the King James translation. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." If you don't plan for the future, then you're planning to fail. That's just what that is. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, Jesus is our example, is He not? In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, He is our example. We should do as He does. What did He do? He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, illustrating the kind of humility that is to characterize those who are His followers. What did Jesus do? He prayed. We don't have on the chart all the passages that indicate the prayers of Jesus. Just a sampling of them. You have them in the notes. Would encourage you to read them. Jesus prayed. Sometimes prayed all night. He was a great leader, but He recognized the source of His strength. Jesus rebuked, as we see in Matthew chapter 23 repeatedly, to the scribes and Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. But He was faithful to God's Word. That's why He came. To do the will of the Father. In fact, in John 17, as He prayed unto the Father, He said, "The word that You have given unto Me, I have given unto them." He was faithful to God's Word. And He was a mentor. When we look in Matthew chapter 4, we read about the selection of the apostles. Why did He select them? 12 men, that He might take under His wing and properly train them for the work that they were to do. And in John chapter 17, as we noted, the word that God had given unto Him, He said, "I have given unto them." And He said, "I'm sending them out into the world." That's what they were to be. And He planned for the future. Jesus knew that He was going to die. The Gospel of John tells us that repeatedly. But He said, "I'm not going to leave you alone." He said, "I'm going to send a Comforter. And when He has come, He will bring to your remembrance all things that I've taught you, and He will guide you into all the truth." All of it. He planned for the future. And when He was about to ascend from this earth, He gave instructions unto the apostles, in Matthew's account, to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now watch it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You see how Jesus' plan to perpetuate the truth was given to these men, and they were to teach it so that others might take it to the next generation. You've listened patiently to our study. I believe this is important to us because I think this is one of the greatest things the Lord's church is lacking. Lacking leadership. The right kind of leadership. Now, we might make a contrast to ancient Israel and we say, well, Israel had all kinds of leaders. They did, and as we've been studying in our study on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, there were all kinds of kings. Most of them were bad. They had leadership, but often the wrong kind of leadership. They had prophets, but in Jeremiah chapter 6 and Jeremiah chapter 23, they said, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They had the wrong kind of leaders. Now, the wrong kind of leaders in the Lord's church will lead us astray, just as the Apostle Paul was warning those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28 through 32. Now, maybe you're in the audience this morning, and you're not a Christian. You need to do something about that. Because you have time and opportunity this morning, believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance Is it your desire to confess your faith and to be baptized for the remission of your sins? You can do that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life that you know you need to live. You need to correct that, beloved. Because in the condition that you're in, you're leading people in the wrong direction. They'll be lost and often point a finger at you. That won't make them free from responsibility. But bless your sweetheart, it won't free you of yours either. You see the point. Leadership. It's important for us to consider in becoming a Christian and in being faithful to the Lord. If we can help you in any way to obey the Lord this morning, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.